Well, after I finished my second year of seminary, Jennifer and I decided to do a 15-month internship at a church in Bloomington, Illinois, as a chance to get some experience being a pastor before being ordained. It was our first time ever living in the Midwest, and we soon learned that there are certain Midwestern customs and colloquialisms we had not learned living in Southern California. For example, fairly early on, we heard about some kids in our youth group who were going to spend their summer walking beans. Now, I had never heard about this thing about walking beans. I had no idea what they were talking about, didn't realize that beans needed help in moving around, but soon learned that walking beans meant that you would walk rows of soybean fields with a hoe in hand, sort of cutting away at any weeds that were starting to choke off the soybean plants. And that many of these kids would spend several hours a day in 90 humid degrees or more walking these soybean fields, weeding them of these distractions. And I walked away being grateful for the high school jobs that I had growing up in Southern California. I've never spent a moment of my life walking beans, never want to walk beans, have no desire to walk beans. But I did have experience early in childhood of walking dichondra grass. My parents had a home in Southern California, and my dad had sort of a prized front and backyard. It had this dichondra style of grass. I haven't ever seen it. But it seemed to me to be more of a magnet for all kinds of weeds than anything else. And my dad would send my brother and I out onto these yards early in life, 7, 8 years old, with buckets and weeders to sort of pull off these pests. My greatest nemesis was the spotted spurge. I still get shudders when I see a picture of this thing. There were also dandelions and other kinds of unwanted plants. My dad was an avid inspector of our weeding activity. He would make sure to pull out the weeds from our pails to make sure we got the roots and not just the tops of these weeds. So I learned to become an avid weeder early in life. Well, we're going to hear about a man in our next scripture reading who's got a different perspective about weeds than my dad did, or that most soybean farmers do. Let's listen now for a story that Jesus shares that's captured for us in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus told them, the crowd, a parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered. "Because while you are pulling the weeds, you may uproot the wheat with them. Let them grow together until the harvest. At that time, I will tell the harvesters, 'First collect the weeds and then tie them into bundles to be burned. Then gather the wheat and bring it into my barn.'" There's that saying, right? Train a child in how they should go and they'll kind of go from there, something like that. Well, I was trained, as I said, early in life to hate weeds. And so even now, when I see weeds, I have this sort of compulsion, this instinctive need to pull up that weed from where it stands. And sometimes I overestimate my ability to distinguish weeds from other plants. See, again, in California, we didn't really have these things called perennials. You know, most plants just kind of grow and they kind of keep growing, you know, with a few exceptions. So again, when we moved and had our own house here in Michigan, I was often tricked by the fact that when I would start looking in my yard, these plants would begin to grow. And I know that I hadn't planted them. But apparently Jennifer had the year before. So I can't tell you, it's embarrassing, how many times I would weed plants that turned out to be prized perennials that Jennifer had planted. You would think I would have learned my lesson the first time, but you'd be wrong if you thought that, because she said to me, you know, if you're not sure, ask me first. But see, I was usually sure that they were weeds, so that didn't usually help. Kind of came to a crisis moment when her dad sent her 3 prized 6-foot lily plants. Now, I can tell they're 6 feet tall, they're not a weed, but at 4 inches, I couldn't tell. And so 2 of those 3 lilies ended up in a compost pile somewhere. See, the man who owned this field didn't want to what happened to his wheat, to what happened to those lily plants. He didn't want his wheat to be pulled up by some nitwit weeder. This guy has planted some great seed in his field. And as the plants begin to sprout, the workers note, hey, there's a whole lot of plants here that aren't wheat. Now, typically, there would be a certain amount of weeds. They're called darnel. If you've done a little research, you'll find that darnel is kind of a weed that sprouts up amongst wheat plants. They look like wheat. It's hard to distinguish them. But there's so many weeds in this field that the workers know this didn't happen naturally. Somebody did this. And so they want to know, what should we do? Well, I know what I would have done. I would have grabbed some sort of tool, been out there getting those weeds out of the ground. But the farmer says, stand down, workers. Put your weeders away. I'm afraid if you go out there and get at that, you're going to end up uprooting my precious wheat plants. Let them grow. There's no harm. They grow together, the day will come when I'll be able to separate the weeds from the wheat and I will not be doing any damage to my crops. See, the farmer's priority is not to have sort of a pristine-looking field. He's not concerned about having nice, clear lines, aisles in his field. His mind is not on how the field looks, but what the field will produce. And so he takes sort of this wait and see, wait and let grow kind of attitude. He's not trying to have the cleanest field, but the most productive. And of course, Christ tells a story not because he's trying to increase the harvest potential of fields in ancient Palestine. He's using a metaphor here to talk about something even more important than wheat. Another part of the Gospels, we find Jesus giving some advice to his disciples. It says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. So Christ is looking at people all around him, and he sees them like a harvest waiting to be embraced and collected by their loving God. He sees folks who are ripe for good news. People desperate for grace, for joy, for possibility. He sees folks who are harassed, beaten down, anxious, worried. Folks trying to raise their kids, pay their debts, maintain their health. He sees people who are severely pressured, and he realizes these folks are in need of an embrace by the mercy and love of God. And God needs to send out some folks amongst these harassed and harried crowds to help bring that good news. to be ambassadors of the Father, to be delivery systems of heaven's good news. Now, when Jesus told this story, there were other farming techniques going on spiritually amongst those same people. And some of the folks who were doing a different kind of approach were these people called Pharisees. They were the Jewish religious leaders. We heard about them in that first scripture that Cindy read, where you hear this, you have this Pharisee who was praying off by himself, which is telling, thanking God that he's not like that spotted spurge over there, like that dandelion. That weed of a human being, you know, the people who are sinners, those who commit crimes, those who are morally compromised. I thank you, God, that I am pure wheat. That there is no weediness in me like in that folk. You see, Pharisees had the idea that the best way to treat weeds was to reject them, judge them, marginalize them, condemn them. The Pharisees sought to kind of separate the wheat from the weeds, and they did that through their own internal commitment to provide superhuman effort to maintaining thousands of Jewish laws, going through many, many customs and rituals. Better to have the wheat and the weeds be separated than to risk contamination by getting too close to them. And then you had some other folks, they were called the Essenes. They lived in a community called Qumran, where they found recently some ancient texts. The Essenes were even more selective about who was part of their groups than the Pharisees. There was a very stringent selection process, and they actually physically left the area and moved into their own community to be as far away from the garden variety Jews and sinners as possible. So you had these groups who were like trying to self-select themselves as being God's chosen people, that the Pharisees in fact called themselves the New Israel. God, we are setting ourselves up to be a harvest that you will want to come and take. Look at how holy and faithful and spiritual we are. And you can tell that we are that way by comparing us to these other folks who are not. And along comes Jesus, and he spends his time what? Hanging out with the spotted spurge and the darnel and the dandelions of his day. He seems, in fact, to have a fondness for weeds. He's not plucking them up and rejecting them. He seems to be breaking bread with them and eating with them and healing them and talking to them. And it's driving these folks bonkers. How can you spend time with those undesirables? Those pests, those untidy bits of humanity. They could not figure out why he would have this approach to them when all the other more committed spiritual people took the exact opposite approach. And so he tells this story about this landowner who has this field and these weeds pop up, and Jesus seems to have the idea that the landowner's philosophy is, I'm not in a hurry. Weeds don't bother me. My concern is not to get rid of them, but to let things grow, let things appear, let things develop. Someday, I'll make a decision myself to decide how to separate weeds from wheat, but that is not going to be a human decision. That's not for my workers to decide. Because a landowner knows that his workers will make the same mistake that I made in my front yard. They will make mistakes and they will misjudge. They'll get confused about what is wheat or weeds. Or when trying to pull up a weed, they're going to end up hurting the wheat too. Better not to have them do damage through their own lack of understanding and discernment. Better to wait. Let things grow and let the landowner make that decision. See, Jesus seems to think that only God has the true wisdom to be able to see deeply enough into a person or a plant to distinguish what's one or the other. See, people tend to see things not as they are, but as we are. We project onto our vision all those things in ourselves that aren't clear or healed or right. And so we often project onto other people not what's objectively true, but what's our own unresolved issues. We make mistakes in our judgments. And think about how much damage it does to people when they are on the receiving end of that judgment. What would it have been like for this sinner to have heard this Pharisee praying, "I thank you, God, that I am not like that guy"? What does it do to a human spirit when you are on the receiving end of that kind of condemnation, judgment, finger pointing? Does any heart ever get enlarged or healed or expanded by that kind of treatment? You can almost feel a soul breaking when it happens. And what happens to the person doing the judging? How's his soul? How's his spirit? Is God impressed by that behavior? That kind of thing also not only generates shame and brokenness in the recipient, but also generates self-righteousness and arrogance in the giver. And neither one is what God wants amongst His people. So Christ says, better to just take a hiatus from all that. Let God be God. Let God do the judging. Because only God has that capacity. See, Jesus understood that there's a spiritual law that says, the judgment that you use to judge others will be the same judgment you receive from God. The measure you give is the measure you receive. So if you go around in life deciding you're going to condemn all the spotted spurge and the darnel and the dandelions that you think are in your life, people who are not cutting, not reaching certain heights, not meeting standards, guess what? That's the same judgment you're going to receive back from God. Not a place you want to venture into. So maybe, instead of judging, the church has a different task, a different calling. How much damage has been done by folks who see themselves as being spiritually committed, like the Pharisees, deciding they're going to help to identify and to eliminate, to reject, to marginalize the weeds amongst their midst? You know, the church's track record historically has not been very good about that. People have been rejected from the kingdom, from inclusion, from fellowship, based on what? Skin color. Gender. Sexual orientation. Institutional loyalty. Only Protestants, only Catholics, only whatever. Only those fully immersed, only those who this, only those who that. Only those who don't commit this moral sin or that moral sin. The church seems to have neglected this story and seems to be often focused on who are the people that really don't belong amongst the wheat. Let's identify them. Let's reject them. Because we know really who the true wheat is. I mean, there has to be untold numbers of people. And we've met many of them. Perhaps you've experienced some of that in your church heritage. That you were seen as spotted spurge. We don't want you. You're not included. You're black. You've been divorced. You've had an abortion. You this, you that. And then there's this modeling of Jesus who says, you know, that's not what I asked you to do. Let's try this. Let's try, instead of doing that, let's try sort of being wheat and weeds together and figuring out a way to sort of be a community that extends inclusion and love and grace. Let's try to figure out if there are ways to even love those people that you in your own mind might have identified as weeds. Christ called them enemies. I want you, he said, even to love your enemies. To lay down your life for those who have persecuted you. You see, in Jesus' day, they had other ways of identifying weeds. Yes, there were the sinners, the tax collectors, there were the Samaritans, there were the Gentiles. You know, there are all these different ways where people were sort of pointing fingers. And then the gospel says in Christ, guess what? There is no Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave or free. Guess what? You're all one big field in Christ. All those labels no longer apply. In Christ, you have been joined together by a common cause and spirit. And your job is to love even across those lines that the world might see as being so important. Today, we might even say, in Christ, there is no Republicans or Democrats, conservatives or progressives. Why? Because you are all one in Christ. So your job is to love across those lines, to forbear with each other, to extend grace even when it's difficult, to include a place at the table for even those people the church has historically rejected. Maybe the best thing is to let God be God and to let our task be about loving, extending grace, forgiving, being the people of God in a way that actually reflects the Spirit of God. Certainly, you look around our world today and you can see all kinds of ways that people are trying to destroy those who are labeled as weeds in our world. We have drone strikes to do that. We have political stalemate to make sure that somebody else doesn't get their way. We label people, judge people, and the church is put down in the midst of all that to be a model of something different, of something gracious, of something that is powered by a different philosophy and spirit. Doesn't it seem like now would be a great time for the church to be that? Isn't the world desperately looking for some other way to deal with differences than what it's seen? May God, in His grace, guide us, power us, not to do the easy thing or the instinctive thing or the worldly thing, but to follow in the manner and in the Spirit of Christ For he came to bring good news for all. And it is to this God who brings us grace, mercy in his person that we give all praise and honor and glory today and forevermore. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, even in your own body of believers in your world, so often you are misunderstood. You say, don't judge lest we be judged, and we say, well, but you don't mean these people or that group. We find that your power, your grace, your mercy is always larger than we can begin to measure. Thank you for being a God whose heart is larger than all of creation. And for setting forth in your body the mandate to model that right here, right now. We ask this in your name. Amen.
We hope that you enjoyed this message. If you have questions or would like to know more about Geneva Presbyterian Church, please visit our website at genevachurch.org or call the church office at 734-459-0013.